I believe that one of the greatest forms of worship is the study of His Word. And it's something I enjoy that probably more than I do anything. I enjoy the singing and the dancing, but I do enjoy the study, and I hope you enjoy the Torah portion today. It is a double portion, and it's the ashes of the red heifer, and it's also Balak. I'm only going to deal with the ashes of the red heifer portion tonight because I can get through one Torah portion, much less two. I'd like to make this next one up somehow, if it's possible. Don't know that I will. But this, I believe, is one of the most important Torah portions that we study all year long. I know they've all got great importance, but I believe especially the day and time that you and I are living in. I don't know if y'all watch the news enough that you understand this world's in a mess. It's looking like that we could be going into this wilderness that God has been telling us about for a long, long time now. We could be going into this thing very soon. I mean, the events that's taking place in the world today, the way that all the nations are coming against Jerusalem, and I think we're going to see that in the next few weeks, we may see some severe judgment start happening. And we know that the judgment of God begins at the house of God. And I believe this Torah portion has more to do with the judgment on the house of God than anything else. Now, I'm going to use the title for the tape. It is the Ashes of the Red Heifer, but I'm going to use this title, Dealing with Dead Stuff. That's what it's about. And to introduce this to you tonight, and I hope you've read Numbers chapter 19, 20, and 21. I want to read to you from Humash. I use the stones. That's the only really one I could afford. There's lots of good Humashes out there. But I want to read to you the thoughts of some of the greatest minds in Judaism. And they have a lot that's of great value. Now, I don't suggest that you just dive into it and think, you know, you can wade through Judaism and not have any problems. That's a very serious thing when you do that. You better be able to watch your step and know what the Torah has to say. Because the Humash really is no different than what we use as commentaries in the New Covenant Church. That's really all they are. And I believe sometimes people put too much importance in these type of things. But I wanted to give you this idea of how some of the greatest minds in Judaism down through the centuries have thought about this subject of the red heifer. It starts out by saying the law of the red cow is described by the sages as the quintessential decree of the Torah. That's pretty big in itself, right? Meaning that it is beyond human understanding. I don't agree with that. I think because they don't understand it doesn't mean that it's beyond human understanding. As a matter of fact, open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Let me read you a verse. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Everybody that's come out of a New Covenant church around here anyway will recognize this verse. But just as is written, things which eye has not seen, nor ear has not heard, and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. I heard that verse from the time I was a small child. And it was always used in the context of there's things that God does that we just can't understand. And they'd always use this verse to try to describe heaven and the things of God. That, you know, eye's not seen anything like that, and ear's not heard, and it can't even enter into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love Him. And so they use that verse to try to say there's some things that's beyond our understanding. But the problem is verse 10. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. So I don't believe anything is beyond human understanding. That don't mean that all humans understand it. But I believe if you love the Lord and you desire, if you seek Him with all your heart, you will find Him. And you will find the answers. I mean, did our father Abraham, did the angels not say about him? How can we do this thing without telling Abraham? Abraham was informed. Now, nobody else knew what was going on, but God showed Abraham. But again, this says, because Satan and the nations taunt Israel, saying, what is the purpose of this commandment? The Torah states that it is a decree of the one who gave the Torah, and is not for anyone to question it. Rambam explains this particular commandment invites the taunts of the heretics because it's performed outside the temple as if to perpetuate the demons of the field. The Talmud states that one should not try to explain this precept because God gave us his best and most secret commands in the form of a divine kiss, as it were, like the intimacy of a lover to his beloved. Now, that's a pretty good excuse to try to give somebody because you don't understand something. That's what's called the scholarly, you know, intent. If you don't know something, tell them something. If you don't really know what it is, tell them something because, you know, we're expected to have an answer. And you don't always. But when it comes to these things of Torah, there's nothing insignificant. Now, this is something I want you to try to really understand. Let me back up here and see what Rambam. And by the way, Rambam is one of the greatest rabbis that ever lived, around the 12th century. Brilliant, brilliant man. If you ever read the things that he wrote, he had great insight to the scriptures. Now, he didn't believe in Yeshua. He didn't believe he was the Messiah. But he had great insights to the Torah. But it says, Rambam explains this particular commandment invites the taunts of heretics because it's performed outside the temple as if to perpetuate the demons of the field. The Talmud state that one should not try to explain this precept. Well, I'm going to do my best to try to explain this precept of the red heifer. I'm going to read something to you in a minute where Rambam contradicts exactly what he says here. Let me read on. It is axiomatic, however, that since all laws of the Torah are the product of God's intelligence, any human inability to comprehend them indicates the limitations of the student, not the teacher. As the sages expressed it, there is nothing meaningless or purposeless in Torah. I agree with that. Everything in Torah has meaning. Where the misunderstanding comes from is trying to make this red heifer, now listen to me very carefully, like so many other things in the Torah, just be an outward expression. Okay? If all people ever sees is the outward. See, this means something. It might be a story about a red cow that's killed and burnt and the ashes are used in water to purify. But it's not the outward doing of this thing where the meaning really is. It's a great symbol. And we need the outward symbols. Don't get me wrong. I get accused of this all the time that I don't believe in the outward symbols. I do. The outward symbols are very, very important. But if you don't understand what they mean, really, if you don't understand what they mean, they can get you in trouble because all you're doing is the outward expression. Let me give you an example. There was a man I knew for years after I come into the Hebrew roots of faith. He's even been in this congregation several times. A lot of you probably would know him if I mentioned his name. I'm not going to do that, but he, his wife, and his children, I met him in several congregations, and he was very intent on dressing like a first century Jewish person. There's nothing wrong with that if he explains why he's doing it, okay? But I noticed in this man over the years that I knew him that never it seemed like that anything but the outward meant anything. He never took the spiritual lesson from it. And he seemed to get very offended if you tried to make anything spiritual out of it. I love the guy, still do. But the problem with just outward things, and that's all it was, did you know that that man, his wife, he had his children to deny Yeshua and is now in Judaism? Because it was all about the outward things. That scares me. I'm not against the outward expression, you know, the dress, whatever. I'm not against that as long as people understand it. I know several people like this. I know people, you know, that only donned the garb, if you will, to try to impress other people. That scares me. I mean, what good does it do to wear the Zeke Zeets or anything else and never explain that to other people? And the only reason that you seem to do it maybe is to look down on other people. To me, it would be like a person where I work would come in dressed like a scarecrow. Okay, the first day I'd think, you know, surely he's going to tell us why he's dressed like a scarecrow. And then every day, you know, he comes in dressed as a scarecrow. Now, he may have understanding and meaning for what he's doing. I don't know. But you know what I'm going to take away from that? I wish I had a brain. You see, what these things are telling us, just like Tim taught on the sacrifices, yeah, they're outward physical things, but they're teaching this great spiritual lesson, this deeper understanding, if you'll let it go there. That's the problem with Judaism. They actually don't teach Torah. That's what's wrong with our New Covenant churches. They don't teach Torah. I'm not against either group. I love them. They're our brothers. But they do not teach what the Torah says. The Torah has meaning. This red heifer has to have meaning. Rambam agreed with this now. All right, let me go on just a little bit. The Midrash to this chapter focuses primarily on one of the paradoxes in the laws of the red cow. Its ashes purify people who had become contaminated. Yet those who engage in its preparation become contaminated. Confusing, isn't it? Yet it was regarding this aspect of its laws that King Solomon exclaimed. Now remember, King Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived apart from Yeshua, right? This is what he said in Ecclesiastes 7:23. I said I would be wise, but it is far from me. See, on this theme, the Midrash cites the verse, who can draw a pure thing out of an impure one? Is it not the one, God, in Job 14:4? In a similar vein, the Midrash notes a number of such paradoxical cases of righteous people who descended from wicked parents, such as Abraham from Terah, Hezekiah from Ahaz, Josiah from Amnon. The Talmud adds the paradox that it is forbidden to drink blood, but an infant nurses from its mother, whose blood is transformed into milk to become the source of life. The underlying message of all the above, as well as many other mysteries of the Torah, is the supreme intelligence has granted man a huge treasure of spiritual and intellectual gifts, but none is more precious than the knowledge that God is infinite, both in existence and wisdom. While man is as limited in his ability to comprehend as he is in his physical existence. Now, Rabbi Yochanan told his students regarding the failure to understand the laws of the red cow, it's not the corpse that causes contamination, or the ashes of the cow that cause purity. These laws are decrees of God, and man has no right to question them. In other words, an essential component of wisdom is the knowledge that man's failure to understand truth does not make it untrue. I'll agree with that. But listen to this. Contamination and purification, the subject of this chapter, seem to have no sequential or chronological relationship to the chapters before or after them. As to when the laws of the red cow were actually given, there are two traditions. The first is that the laws were initially given to the Jews in Mara shortly after they left Egypt, but the people were not yet commanded to carry them out. You know, I can kind of see that. Could be. You do understand the Torah is not written in chronological order. And if you don't understand that, you're going to have a lot of problems. I mean, God didn't wait up until this point to give this law about the ashes of the red heifer. You do realize that, don't you? Because back in Numbers chapter 9, remember the men that couldn't do Passover because they had touched the dead body? They were contaminated. They knew that. So they had the understanding of this law about touching a dead person or a dead thing, but it was never put into practice. And we come to Numbers chapter 19. It's inaugurated then. Rambam, however, contends that there is a logical connection between the laws of the red cow and the previous chapter. Don't forget that. Rambam, however, contends that there is a logical connection between the laws of the red cow and the previous chapter. He contradicts what I read to you just a minute ago, himself right here. The laws of the tabernacle and the Kohanim, which began in Leviticus, were concluded in the last chapter with the list of priestly gifts. Thus, the law of the red cow belong here. For knowledge of the way to remove corpse contamination was necessary for the priestly and Levite responsibility of preventing contaminated people from entering the tabernacle. Now then, Rambam had a little bit of an idea. Rambam understood that there was something really strange about this offering of the red cow. But he also understood that since Torah has meaning in everything, that it had to be connected. Most of you probably don't realize that one of the greatest baggages we carry from our New Covenant background is simply this. We forget that the Torah is cyclical. It goes in a cycle. We were trained in our New Covenant churches to just bounce everywhere, you know, here and there. There's no cycle to it whatsoever. We didn't study the Torah year after year and glean more from it year after year. We just done what was right in our own eyes. But coming into Torah, we understand that there is a cycle. Therefore, it's connected from the first verse in Genesis to the last verse in Deuteronomy. It is all connected. It has meaning. If you're one of those people, and I've met a lot of Hebrew roots people, Messianic people, whatever you want to call them, that tend to look at the Torah portion. Okay, we're through with this Torah portion this week, so now let's move on to something else. If you do that, you're hurting yourself. You're making a great mistake. If you don't connect, especially the last Torah portion with the Torah portion that you're reading, you're not going to get the intent of it. What was this ashes of the red heifer for? It wasn't just to cleanse somebody in an outward fashion. It was to teach the priest something. It was to teach the priest how that they were to give of themselves. You see, it was the priest who, taking these ashes of the red heifer, putting them in water, sprinkling on somebody that was unclean, became unclean himself. They become clean, he becomes unclean. When did it have to be done? On the third day and on the seventh day. Give you a little illustration. Let's say you're a priest. How do you make your living as a Levite or as a priest? You're dependent upon the system that God has set up of people bringing their tithe and their offering, and the Levite and the priest receive these, right? That's the way the system's set up. Whether people like that or not, that's the way the system's set up. Here comes a guy. It's about, you know, just a few minutes after daylight, and you're ready to do the work of the priest, and here comes a guy and he don't have a sacrifice. And he comes and says, 3 days ago, my brother died in the tent. Me and my whole family become unclean. And I'm here for some help. I need some help. I'm unclean, and I need you to sprinkle me with the waters of purification. So the priest thinks, well, here I'm going to have to give up today because I'm going to become unclean. I can't be a priest for the rest of the day. And no matter who comes with offerings or something, I'm not going to get a thing. See what I'm saying? And he thinks, you know, now 4 more days after this, I'm going to have to do it again. I'm going to miss 2 days' work this week. I'm just trying to put this into terms that we can understand. Here's what's going through the priest's mind. You remember what Yeshua told us? If a man compels you to go a mile, go two. This is what this is all about. The ashes of the red heifer is to show us the calling and the responsibility of the priesthood is to suffer. My calling in this world is to teach the priesthood. I know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. I know that God wants bondservant ministries, not just me, but the whole ministry, to help to train through the Torah, not something that we understand, to be prepared for what's coming. God is going to use a priesthood. But the priesthood has to understand this system. Now, I want to set this up before we really look at some of the attributes of it. Go back with me. Hold your place there in chapter 19. We'll be coming right back. Go with me to chapter number 8. Book of Numbers, chapter number 8. Numbers chapter number 8. By the way, before I read anything, I think they're putting this up on Esau, so everybody will be able to read up here too. How many of you saw our website? No, let me put it this way. How many of you have not ever looked at our website? Okay, we've got a few that's not looked at our website. But those of you that have know that the background is very predominantly menorahs and a stone wall. That's not an accident. You're going to understand this by the time that I finish tonight. The menorah, like we have behind us here, like that we study from quite often, is very important to the ministry of a bondservant. The stone wall is very important because it's the work of God. And the menorah is the understanding of God. It's not our understanding. It's His understanding. Look in verse 1, Numbers chapter 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you mount the lamps, the seven lamps will give light in front of the lampstand." Now, it would have been Aaron's job, unless he gave it to one of the other priests, to go in and trim the wicks of the lamps to make sure they was full of oil, and then place them back up on the menorah. The lamps apparently was a separate piece, and when he says mount the lamps, it means lift them up. Put them up there where the light will shine in front of you so that men will know how to walk. All right, let me go on right quickly. Verse 3. Aaron therefore did so. He mounted its lamps at the front of the lampstand just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold. From its base to its followers, it was hammered work according to the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses, so he made the lampstand. I want you to understand this as quickly as possible. The lampstand represents the Holy Spirit of God. We're not talking about a whole bunch of different spirits. We're talking about one. It's from one piece, but it has seven branches. Those seven branches represent the seven spirits of God. Remember John over in the book of Revelation in chapter 4 and chapter 5 when he said he saw a lamb that has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits of God is what God used, and God uses His Spirit to do everything He does. Was it not the Holy Spirit that God used in the conception of Yeshua Himself? Everything that God ever did, He did through the Spirit, like creation. Creation was created by the seven spirits of God. 7 days of creation, seven spirits of God. Yet there's only one Spirit, right? There's only one God. That's why we say the Shema. But for understanding purpose, if you've never heard this before, let me try to explain it this way. If you were to sit down and eat a steak, you're not going to pick up a T-bone and try to chew the whole thing at one time. You'd choke to death, right? You're going to cut it up into portions that you could handle, small enough bites that you could handle it. The Holy Spirit is a subject that's so big, God is just simply dividing Him into seven portions, same steak, so that you can handle it. You see what I'm saying? That's what the menorah represents. Yes, it is a physical thing. It's a lampstand, but it represents the Holy Spirit of God. Very meaningful. There's 7 days of creation. There's seven branches on the menorah. There's seven churches in Revelation. There's seven feast days. All these things are intertwined, and you have to understand them. All right, give me just a minute, and you'll understand what I'm saying here. Verse 5, Numbers chapter 8. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites from among the sons of Israel and cleanse them." Why the Levites? Why does He choose the Levites of all the other tribes? Why is He choosing the Levites? Because when Moses came down off the mountain, the children of Israel had made a golden calf, and Moses was hot. Moses said, "Whoever's on God's side, let them come over here." And it was the Levites that chose to be on God's side. Choosing to be on God's side made them separate. It also caused a responsibility upon them to put to death even people in their own family had they been involved in making that golden calf. Whether you understand this or not, people that God is bringing into the Hebrew roots of faith are those who chose to be on God's side, and God is going to choose them as the priesthood in the last days. I get a lot of conflict because of that, but I'm going to keep on teaching it, so there's no use writing me no nasty emails about it. That's the way I see it. Look what he says in verse 7. "Thus you shall do to them for their cleansing. Sprinkle purifying water on them and let them use a razor over their whole body and wash their clothes, and they'll be clean." So we see a people who was willing to choose to be on God's side. This is back in the past. They've already chose that. They've been chosen as the priest. But now God's telling them they need to clean up. It's a very, very personal matter. If you're going to shave the hair off your whole body, you're not going to do that out in public. You're going to do that in a very private way. The priesthood, to whom much is given, much is required. If God give you the position of a priest, and he has in these last days, you'll understand that from the New Testament on 1 Peter chapter 2, he expects you to clean up. There's some things that we have to clean up in a very private way between you and him. Shave the hair off. Get to where you can see everything, all the problems. Verse 8. Then let them take a bull with its grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, a second bull you shall take for a sin offering. You shall present the Levites before the tent of meeting. You shall also assemble the whole congregation of the sons of Israel and present the Levites before the Lord. And the sons of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. Aaron then shall present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the sons of Israel, that they may qualify to perform the service of the Lord. You know, it's not just a calling. You have to qualify for this. God said, if you're going to be my priest, you've got to clean up. You've got to do what I say. You've got to qualify. Verse 12, he says, now the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, then offer the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering to the Lord. To make atonement for the Levites, you shall have the Levites stand before Aaron and before his sons so as to present them as a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the sons of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Then after that, the Levites may go in and serve in the tent of meeting, but you shall cleanse them and present them as a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the sons of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of the first issue, our firstborn of the womb, the firstborn of all the sons of Israel. The priests, the Levites in this case, are the ones that God chose to be the firstborn. We've seen conflict from the time that Cain and Abel were born over this issue of the firstborn. I'm sure that the tribe of Reuben didn't like the Levites becoming the firstborn, but that's God's choice. See, the firstborn receives a double portion blessing. When the father divides up everything, the firstborn gets twice as much. There's always jealousy because of this. I don't care where you read in the scripture about the concept of the firstborn, there's always this jealousy because man does not understand what the attitude of the firstborn should be. See, most people think the firstborn means that he's going to be twice as rich. He's going to have twice as much stuff. That's not what it's about. Yeah, the priesthood is supposed to be blessed. This is God's system. We've got to get that in our minds right now. This is God's system. God chose for it to be like this. He chose for the Levites to receive all the tithe. If you remember about back over in what? In Numbers chapter 18? Right before lashes the red heifer? They were to receive all the tithe. They were to receive all the skins from the animals that were to be brought in. That would have been a very profitable thing. They were to receive all the first fruits offering. It looked like a very lucrative position. There would probably have been jealousy on the parts of a lot of the other tribes. But the intention was so the Levites could make sure that if anything ever happens to their brother, they can redeem them. That's the job of the firstborn. It's responsibility. It wasn't that they're going to have twice as much. It was so they would have the ability. You ever read over in Malachi chapter 3 there where it says, will a man rob God? He said, yet you have robbed me. And they said, well, how have we robbed you? He said, in tithes and offerings. You mean if I withhold my tithes and offerings, I've robbed God? Yeah, but you know what you robbed God of? You robbed him of the opportunity to help you when you needed it. That's all you stole from God. God don't need your money. Never did, never will. You robbed God of an opportunity of helping you because you were disobedient to God. That's the only thing that got robbed. Let's think about this. God has set this system up. The Levites are the firstborn. Now their responsibility is to maintain the protocol of God and be the protective wall around the tabernacle. What kind of court of tabernacle, what kind of fence was around there? A linen fence? Well, anybody could go through that, couldn't they? But the Levites and the priests camped all around that to prevent anybody from coming and trying to draw near to God any way they wanted to. Because if they did, God said, I'm going to kill them. So it's your responsibility to stay there, be vigilant, be on your guard. God set up the system. The system's not working real good because people are dying like flies. By the time you get to chapter 17, they come to Moses, and Moses, we're dying. We're all dying. Everybody that tries to approach or come near to God, they die. Are we all to die? And God had just given Moses this protocol, this system, if you will. You remember the 12 rods that he took from one from each tribe? And he put them in the tent of meeting. The next morning, the tribe of Levi's rod had budded and bloomed and brought forth ripe almonds. God says, this is my choice. But the reason people are dying is because they're trying to draw near to God. And if you listen to Tim's teaching tonight on the sacrifices, what if a man come and said, I'm here to offer a bull and I'm going to kill it wherever I want to. I don't need no priest. I can do this myself. Well, that's not God's protocol. God said that's the way it's to be done. So bunches of them are dying. And then we get over to chapter 18. Let's turn there for just a minute. Verse 1 says, let me back up to chapter 17 for just 1 minute. Verse 12, last two verses. Then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, behold, we perish. We're dying. We're all dying. Everyone who comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely? They have finally come to a point to where enough of them has died. Do they kind of come to this idea, you know, it might be better if we start doing things the way God said to them. Do you know that's exactly what's going to happen to us when we get into this wilderness that God's going to take us into? The judgment of God on the house of God is going to cause people to say, you know, instead of these 3,000 different denominational teachings that we've been following, I think it'd be best we just start doing things the way God said. Because it's going to look like that God's going to kill them all. And we're right on the doorstep of that, folks. So look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 18. So the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. But bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. And they shall thus attend to your obligation and the obligation of all the tent. They shall not come near the furnishings of the sanctuary and the altar, both they and you will die. If you read this chapter, you'll realize now God says, you remember, I already told you this stuff back in chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. He said, I set this structure up. And you were supposed to follow it. But apparently they wasn't following it. And apparently these people were able to come to the tabernacle and try to come to God and were getting killed. Where was the Levites? They supposed to have been there to guard to keep that from happening, right? Where were they? You know, it's no different today. We as Hebrew roots people or Messianic people, whatever term you want to use, we don't realize that most of the time we've just become another denomination. We're not following what the Torah says. We will when it comes to this point because we're going to follow the pattern. We're just too thick-headed to get it. Now, the Levites wasn't there and people had been coming trying to draw near to God and they were dying. Why? They had this real bad habit. Well, if the Levites don't do what I say, I'll do it on my own. I'll do what's right in my own eyes. So the Levites would have been forced to make their living some other way, wouldn't they? Think about it. The Levites would have had to go. Folks, we're not in that system. And I don't apologize for this one bit. I've been in the ministry almost 30 years now. And 1 year out of that whole 30 years, did I not work a job? I went full-time ministry, like to starve to death. You know why that is? And why that's true with most ministers today. Not all. I know there's some that makes bukus of money. I understand that. But most ministers today are starved out because they don't want to do what people says to do. They want to do what God says to do. And the system's not come to the place to where people are going to do this system. I'll guarantee you when we get in the wilderness, those who are the priests, the ones that God chooses, and you don't have to be from the tribe of Levi to do that, whoever the priest is, people are going to make sure that 10 men is going to take a hold of the skirt of one Jew and say, we're going to go with you because we know that God is with you. That system that God has set up is going to be followed because we're going to finally see the need for it. We're going to bring it the way God says. Now, I told you I've done that 1 year out of 30. It's not that I don't trust God. I do. I trust God absolutely. I don't trust His people a whole lot. I'm just going to be honest. I don't. Because I know how people do. My whole ministry. The year that I went full-time ministry, immediately people started expecting me to run the church the way they wanted it. They didn't want to hear what God had to say. Well, I went to work, still minister all that I can. Been doing that ever since. There's coming a day, I know, that when it'll be overwhelming, I wouldn't be able to work and do that. But by that time, people will have the right idea about coming before God. Hold your place. Go back with me to Leviticus chapter 17. It's not something God hadn't warned them about. Leviticus chapter 17, I'll begin in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now this is while they're still at Mount Sinai, okay? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, this is what Yahweh has commanded, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp. So they've got their own procedure, right? They're doing what's right in their own eyes. God's already told them, I've got a priesthood. I've got a protocol for you to follow. You're to bring your animals and you're to bring them to the priest. And everything has to be done in the way that I instructed the priest to do. But no, they're doing it their own way. So verse 3 says, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or one that slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is it to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. The reason is, so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them into the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. Now, before I go on, let me say this. These are not people that disregard or hate God. They want to worship Him. They want to draw near. They're using sacrifices. I mean, there were sacrifices way back in the Garden of Eden, right? Noah understood sacrifices. It was a way to worship God, and they're doing what they've been accustomed to doing, but it's what's right in their own eyes. God said, now, I set up a priesthood. I set up a protocol for you to draw near to me. You know, if you want to get real close, you're going to have to kill a big old bull. You're going to have to wash a whole lot of guts. Timmy calls them entrails. I call them guts. But man wanted to do it his way. And folks, let me tell you something. The Hebrew Roots movement, the Messianic movement, is full of people who want to do it their own way. You'll understand more when we get into this teaching tonight. Look what it says in verse 6. The priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting and offer up the fat and smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons, which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generation. God said, now listen, I understand and I know what you've been doing. I know that from your wicked heart, you're still trying to worship me. You're bringing sacrifices. You're not doing it the way I said, But he said, now I've laid the law down, so to speak. I've gave you the commandments. I've gave you the Torah. I've gave it to Moses. I've set up a priesthood. I've set up this protocol, and I expect you to follow that. And he said, if you don't follow it, if you think it's still okay to do what's right in your own eyes, then I'm going to count that just like you're worshiping demons. You can sacrifice an animal and say that this is to Yahweh if you want to, but he said, I'm going to count it just like you was worshiping demons, a goat demon. And that's very plain in chapter 17. So we see this process of how it's connected together. How does that fit in with Numbers chapter 19? In chapter 18, he's told the priesthood, okay, look, now, they finally saw. There's enough of them died that they've come to their senses and they said, this is what's going to have to be done. And God tells Moses to tell Aaron, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of the priesthood. They're going to start doing what I told them to do now, and everybody's going to be taken care of. Now, it sounds really good if you look at it, because they get all the tithe. They get all the gifts of the first fruits. They get all these things that come to them. But you remember I said it was not so that they could be richer than their brothers. That was not the purpose of it. Because in chapter 18, he plainly tells them they've got this great responsibility. They better make sure that they spend that right. They better make sure that they take care of the tithes and things that God gave them. Okay? Then we come to chapter 19 in verse 1 where it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded. I believe he commanded it at Mount Sinai. But he's just now reminding them of it. Saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they may bring you an unblemished red heifer in which is no defect, on which a yoke has never been placed. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest. Wait a minute, Aaron's not dead. Aaron's the high priest. Why not give it to Aaron? Why Eleazar? Eleazar represents the generation that's going in. Could I say it this way? He represents the last generation. This is something I believe that God has been concealing into the last generation, this understanding. There's no doubt in my mind, and I don't need to belabor this point, that the heifer being killed outside the camp represents the work of Yeshua. There's no doubt about that. The hyssop that it's applied with represents the faith by grace through faith that you're saved. But it also represents the work of the priesthood. You know what the work of the priesthood is? It's to suffer. Hold your place. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1 Peter chapter number 2. Verse 1, therefore putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect of the salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. If I took you back to Numbers chapter 8 and showed you where the priesthood that was already selected had to clean up, is that not exactly what that's saying over here in the New Covenant? Just from a spiritual sense? Now look what it says in verse 4. And coming to him as a living stone, right there's the red heifer, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua HaMashiach. Who offered up the sacrifices? The priest. We're not to offer up bulls and we're not to, you know, to shed blood. You can't do that without an altar in Jerusalem, a proper way to do that. I know we get accused of it all the time, but we don't do that. We are to understand how to offer up spiritual sacrifices that's acceptable to God through Yeshua HaMashiach. Verse 6 says, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Remember the menorah, how the lights were to be mounted by the priest so that you could see? Verse 10 says, For you once were not a people, lo ami, but you are now the ami, the people of God. You had not received mercy, lo ruhamah, but you have now received mercy, ruhamah. Behold, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may also, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Verses 11 and 12 is chapter 18, the book of Numbers. This is so simple to see. But look what it says in verse 13. Submit yourselves, therefore, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Wait a minute, that don't sound like what the Messianic movement's doing today. Do you know there's a large portion of the Messianic movement today that's become so militant that they're setting up camps with guns and everything else? Trying to survive themselves. That's not what this says. Verse 14 says, or to the governors is sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this find favor or grace, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right, suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called. The book of Leviticus, what is it? I mean, called, Bayikra. That's what it means. For you have been called for this purpose, since Messiah also suffered for you, leaving you as an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. See, the ashes of the red heifer was to point out those priests who would be willing to be unclean for the unclean. Is that not what Yeshua done? Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are to become unclean for their sake. We're to suffer for their sake. Can you imagine those priests that was trying to apply this waters of purification to these people that sometimes may they think, well, you know, this guy is going to be clean. I'm going to lose 2 days' work because of this. But can you see a heart that loves somebody else? See, one thing that scares me in the Messianic movement today is a lack of love for one's brother. That scares me to death. We've got to be willing to suffer. You know, over in 1 Peter chapter 2, man, it's good to be talked about being the royal priesthood, isn't it? A chosen race. Man, I like that. Why don't we? The rest of the chapter, though, talks about suffering, doesn't it? Somebody's got to suffer. What was the purpose of the Levites? To camp around? Now, yeah, they done the work of the sacrifice and that, but they were to camp around to protect their brothers from trying to come to God in a different way than the protocol and keep them from getting killed. That was their job. I can imagine many times that those priests would see somebody come and all they had was a dove or a pigeon because they were so poor. That's all they could get. But I can imagine those priests that were doing what God said and were being blessed by God by all the sacrifices that had been coming in. They said, my brother needs some help. All they had to offer was this pigeon. But I'm going to make sure they go home with plenty of this thigh that I've got from the offering today. They could do that. They could feed these other people. They could take care of them. It's because of love. You see, the ashes of the red heifer was about the work of Yeshua HaMashiach and about the work of the priest. Somebody willing to love somebody enough to be part of their cleansing, to suffer for their sake. That's what Yeshua has always taught. Now, I want you to take a look at the menorah behind us here. The first branch on that side is wisdom, right? The spirit of wisdom. And we talked about that last week. The second branch is what? The spirit of understanding. It's a very, very important word. Go to Isaiah chapter 11 on Esau, if you will. I want everybody to look up here. You can turn your Bibles if you want to, mark it in your Bibles. But in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, could you go to a version that's got the Strong's numbers? There we go. Verse 1 says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. Now, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That middle branch is called the Spirit of the Lord in the menorah. Isaiah 11 is talking about the menorah. Okay? Then he says, the spirit of wisdom here and the spirit of understanding, that's the Strong's word, 998. Would you look that up? It's bina, understanding. In Brown Driver Briggs, they're going to show this to you. In Brown Driver Briggs, the meaning is, kind of pull that arrow down right over here on the other side. Now you're going wrong. Oh, okay. You're just making it bigger. I'm sorry. Understanding is the word, benai. So it's the spirit of benai, the spirit of understanding. Now, let's see the understanding, discernment, the act, faculty, object, personified. It's the part of speech is a noun and it's a feminine noun. The ruach, the spirit, the spirit of benai, the spirit of understanding is a feminine term. There's a related word that I want to show you. I want you to look at the root word first, though. 995, the root word is benai. It means to discern, to understand, consider, to perceive, to discern, to understand, to know with mind, to observe, mark, give heed, to distinguish, to consider, to discernment, insight, understanding, to discerning, intelligence, discreet, having understanding, to cause to understand. Did you know this is the work of the priest right here? Aren't we to teach and to show them? Aren't we to have understanding? Are we not to use the building blocks of wisdom and understand those to help other people in their lives? This is a root word, by the way. Go down to the bottom of this. Is a primitive root. So we've gone as far as we can on that. But did you know that there's a related word? I want you to go to Nehemiah chapter 4. Book of Nehemiah chapter number 4. Now remember I told you that stone wall on our website is no accident. You remember over in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he talks about we are being built up as living stones to a spiritual house? What did God build with? Uncut stones. Not brick. Like they built the Tower of Babel. Not man-made material, but God-made material. That stone wall. Nehemiah chapter 4, starting in verse 1. let me give you a little background in case somebody don't understand this. This is right after the Babylonian captivity. Nehemiah has been sent by God to build what? The wall. Why not the temple? Zerubbabel's going to build the temple, right? Why are they building the wall first? God has always recognized that man needs separation to protect him. Come out from among her, my people, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. It's separation. Did you notice it's the second branch on the menorah? It's the spirit of understanding. Hold your place in Nehemiah chapter 4. We've got to look at this first. We'll be right back. Go with me to Genesis chapter number 1. I'm working these guys on Esau now, Anna. Verse 6. Genesis chapter 1, verse 6. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. The second branch of menorah represents the second day of creation. The spirit of understanding caused the separation of the waters. Why? The sun's not even been created yet. It won't be created the fourth day. No seed has been planted yet. The earth is not, the dry ground's not showed up yet. But God is separating the waters. You remember the waters that fell in Noah's day? That was what God used to separate. Because when he created the sun, terrible radiation comes from the sun. Right? God made a separating protective layer for us. And from all the things that I've studied scientifically, that was a wonderful time. That's why things grew so big. That's why people lived for 900 and some years. Because of that protective dome. And when that protective dome come down, we've got an ozone layer now. Thank God he's protecting us somewhat, but it's nothing like it was then. We don't live as long. You know, we get more radiation from the sun. God knew that what we needed to glean from wisdom was that there needed to be separation in order to be blessed. And till you get your mindset on that you need to be separated from things to be separated unto God, you're never going to get this. Because it's the spirit of understanding. Look in Nehemiah chapter 4, back with Esau, verse 1. Now it came about, I forgot to tell you what's going on here. Nehemiah's building the wall. They've been back for a little while now, and work is going wonderful. This story reminds me of what I saw in the Messianic movement when it first started and how fast things has taken place. So it says in chapter 4, verse 1, now it came about that when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. Is that exactly what has happened to us since we've been building that wall back that we're supposed to be built back in 1 Peter chapter 2? Have we not been mocked by our new covenant brethren? Verse 2 says, he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish it in a day? Can they revive the stones? Now listen carefully. From the dusty rubble, even the burned ones. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Solomon's temple? They burned the gates. They tore down the wall. They tore down the temple. But all the stones wouldn't have been burned, would they? But there were some of them. If you ever done any kind of masonry work, you know, you pick out certain rocks to build with. And some of them you can't. Some of them, they can't be used. The stone that's been burned would be very crumbly. You know, the heat would have destroyed it. Can't be used. Look at verse 3. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and said, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. And so we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work, but that should be a heart to work. It was in their heart to do this. Verse 7 says, Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem to cause a disturbance in it. Now they're building the wall back first. Why? That's what symbolized the priesthood. That's what protected people from coming near to God by another protocol and getting killed. Okay? Look what happened. Look in verse 9. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah it was said, The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish. And we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Now they were half done. It was looking good. Man, it just wore out. That's exactly what I see in the Hebrew Roots movement today and the Messianic movement. The bearers of burden have just wore out. They don't have a heart to do it anymore. Something's happened. And I know it's the work of Satan. I want you to notice something. Go back with me to verse 1. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, that word rebuilding, which is the same Hebrew word for building, it's 1129, the word 1129. I want you to get the Brown Driver Briggs meaning for that. It's bana. Did you know that's a related word to understanding? To build is the same word. What was God doing in Genesis chapter 1? He was building his house. That related word means to build, to rebuild, establish, cause to continue, to build a house, to establish a family, to be built, to be rebuilt, established, restored, exiles, figuratively, establishment, to be built up of childless wife, becoming the mother of a family through the children of a concubine. Part of speech, it's a verb. It's a primitive root. To build and to understand, you need to have this idea of separation. Look with me in Nehemiah chapter number 4, verse 10. Thus in Judah it was said. Now why is he using the word Judah? Judah means praise, right? These are the real praisers of God. That's what a Jew is. A Jew is one that's not one outwardly according to Romans chapter 2. It's not one that's had circumcision of the hands. That's not what he's talking about. He said a Jew is the one that has a circumcision of the heart. In other words, a Jew is somebody who is a born-again believer who's a true praiser of God. Now look very carefully. Thus in Judah it was said, The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish. How many of you fellas ever built something? Anybody in here doing masonry work? I've done a lot of masonry work in my life. How many of you women have cleaned up after your husbands trying to build something? Did you ever notice that when you're in a building project, especially in masonry work, that from time to time you have to stop and clean up the trash because you know what wears you out? It's walking over the rubble trying to do the work. The trash needed to be cleaned out. That's what's wearing them out. That's what's discouraging them. They had to stop. Verse 10 says, Thus in Judah it was said, The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. I believe that's exactly what's going on with the Messianic movement today. The reason that the building is slowed down and seemed like almost stopped is the very fact that the Messianic movement today has allowed so much rubbish to come in. And we'll talk a little more about this in a minute when we get back to the book of Numbers. But I believe there's some stuff that ought to be stopped that's destroying it. Stuff like this, this teaching, and by the way, the reason I mentioned this, when I went to Missouri, it's already out there now. This rubbish, this garbage, this trash about Yeshua not being God is destroying the Messianic movement. Now, whether people like that or not, or whether they like me saying that or not, I don't care. But that kind of junk needs to be got out. Do you realize my battery's died, ain't it? Or did you cut me off? Oh, okay. He thought I was getting too loud, didn't he? I tend to do that when I get on this subject. Why in John chapter 10, when Yeshua said, "Me and the Father are one," did anybody should have a problem with that? Why in John chapter 14, when Thomas says to Yeshua, "Show us the Father and it'll suffice us," Yeshua turned and answered him and said, "Philip, have you been so long with me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Me and the Father are one." Why in Acts chapter 20 do we have to worry that the Bible says through the Apostle Paul, Paul said that God left those church leaders in charge there of a God who purchased them with His own blood? I mean, what part of that don't we understand? Why don't we get this garbage out so the wall can be built back? See, this separation thing is necessary for the temple to be built back. This wall of the priesthood, this wall that God is trying to create, you are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. Don't let the trash prohibit you from that. There's many more examples I could give. It's not just that crazy teaching. There's a lot of other stuff got in. A lot of stuff that people's more interested in, you know, conspiracies than they are the Word of God. Now, I'm not against those things. I like to, it's just like Tim was talking about when he's, you know, if you get out of balance and that's all you ever talk about and you just midrash about this terrible thing coming and that terrible thing coming. And folks, let me tell you, that's one of the biggest bunch of garbages in the Messianic movement today is a bunch of fear mongers out there keeping everybody's attention. And that's exactly what people are listening to instead of the Torah. Now, I'm not against people. Don't get me wrong. And don't think I'm trying to trash anybody. But if all you're worried about is a brown star, when it comes, what are you going to do about it? If you've got a plan on taking care of a star that's going to hit this nation, go ahead and tell me, okay? Because I don't know. But I do know that I can be right with God and He'll protect me. That's the job of the priesthood. The job of the priesthood is to be prepared to know what God says and why God is saying it. See, understanding and building is a related thing. You have to have understanding. When they were picking out these stones, somebody had to have the understanding when they're going through these stones for material to build the wall, they had to pick out the good stones. They had to separate the good from the bad, right? We as priests in the Hebrew Roots movement today, Messianic movement, whatever you want to call it, need to be able to understand these people that are playing phony games. Oh, I'm supposed to be nice to everybody. This is not a time in life just to go around petting everybody. That's church doctrine. I mean, if all you're looking for is money, that's one thing. You know, that's the way you get it. But if you're concerned about what's going to happen to your brother, man, when that thing about the judgment of God on the house of God is illustrated over in Ezekiel chapter 9. You remember what Ezekiel said? He said, "Lord God, you're going to kill them all?" That's what it's going to look like. That's what the judgment of God on the house of God is going to look like. Do you understand why the ashes of the red heifer becomes so, so important in Numbers chapter 20? All right, chapter 19. Go back there with me for a moment. Let's look at verse 11. "The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days." Doesn't matter who you touch. If you touch a bone, you could be walking along and not even know a bone was laying there. You touch it, you're unclean. Not something you can help. Maybe one of your family members dies in the tent at night. It wasn't your fault. You didn't have nothing to do with it, but all of a sudden you're unclean. You have to do something about it. Anybody, verse 13 says, anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man, who has died and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Did you know our brother in the New Covenant Church, our brother Judah, and many Messianics, and many Hebrew Roots observers, do not understand that a lot of the things that they're doing is not Torah. It's no different than church doctrine. They don't. Oh, we're keeping the commandments because we keep the feast days. Yeshua said in John chapter 13, he said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Well, don't tell me that you're doing all these other stuff if you don't love one another. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, and by this all men will know you're my disciples, because you have love one for another. Sometimes love has to be tough. I understand that. But we have to love each other. It's not because of the outward things. It's because what's in us. Are we willing to suffer for our brother's sake? Are you willing to suffer and get things cleaned up? I mean, this was a procedure that had to be followed and had to have a willing priesthood. You know, it didn't matter how you got defiled, how you become unclean. You had to have a priest that was willing to be defiled and be unclean that day for your purification. You had to find someone that was willing to give up something of personal value to them in order to help you. See, that's what this movement ought to be about. It ought not to be about people who just want their own way and to do it their own way. It ought to be about doing it God's way. Because if you notice, this was given not to Aaron, but to Eleazar. This was the responsibility of the priest that would lead the people in. Aaron wasn't going to make it. Aaron's going to die. You know his ticket's not been punched yet, but it's going to be. I don't believe Aaron was in with that bunch that said, let's don't go into the promised land, do you? But yet God knew back in Numbers chapter 13, he said everybody above the age of 20 is going to die except Caleb and Joshua. Remember? That included Moses. You know Moses didn't make it. Now this is getting scary to me, because if Moses couldn't live by the Torah enough to get in, I kind of worry about it, don't you? We ought to. If Aaron, the first high priest, is not going to make it, if Miriam is going to die in chapter 20, do you reckon it could be that she was not willing to deal with some dead stuff? I believe so. And I believe the same thing's true with us. I believe unless we deal with some dead stuff, a lot of us ain't going to make it. Unless we remember what Yeshua done, how that he went outside the camp. Do you notice there that when the red heifer was killed, the priest had to take the blood and sprinkle it toward the tabernacle 7 times. Every time I see that, I think about Yeshua hanging on that tree, looking toward the temple, and he spoke 7 times, and every time he spoke, the blood that was running down his face was being sprinkled toward the temple. That was for your cleansing. It was for my cleansing. We ought to be willing to suffer for him. That's what Peter said over in 1 Peter chapter 2, wasn't it? Since he died and suffered for us, we ought to be able to suffer for him and to suffer for our brother. See, I don't think Miriam done that. In chapter 20, verse 1, it said, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried. And here's something that might shock you. From the end of last week's Torah portion to the beginning of this Torah portion, from chapter 18, verse 32, to verse 1 of chapter 19, 39 years have elapsed. Almost a whole 39 years between those verses. Back in chapter 17, if you remember, God told Moses, he said, put those rods in there. As a matter of fact, just hold your place in chapter 20 and come and go back with me to chapter 17. Numbers chapter 17. Verse 1, it says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and get from them a rod for each father's household, 12 rods. From all their leaders according to their father's household, you shall write each name on his rod and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there is one rod for the head of each tribe of their father's households. You shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. It will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus, I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you. Do you realize that that rod of Aaron was going to have a special purpose? That rod is not mentioned. This is 39 years. It's going to be mentioned again in chapter 20 of Numbers. Look with me in chapter 17, verse 9. Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, Put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so that they will not die. Thus Moses did just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. It was in with the Ark of the Covenant, in there with the Torah. God said, Moses, you know, we've showed them now that they were tired of dying and they're ready to understand. This is my protocol. I've chosen the priesthood. They're Levites. This is the way I'm going to do it. This is what they're going to follow. Make them remember. If they go to grumbling, show that this was God's choice. Not your choice, not Aaron's choice. This was God's choice. He made a miracle to happen. He made a dead stick blossom. Or bud, blossom, and bear ripe almonds. Just to show them that God was in charge. And he was to put it up. Miriam, though, dies right at the end, real close to the time the children of Israel were going in. She's lived all this time. But I want to submit to you that she had some dead stuff that she never dealt with. And I want to submit to you that every one of us sitting in here tonight has some dead stuff that we need to deal with. We need some cleansing. And there's a high priest, Yeshua is his name, that's willing to be defiled for you so that you can be clean. On the third day and on the seventh day. It's very, very important. Do you notice the third branch there? What is the spirit of counsel? You know what? That represents, it represents the third day of creation, but it also represents the feast of first fruits of barley, Resurrection Day. That's important. Go back with me to Numbers chapter 12. Verse 1 says, Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. They said, Has the Lord indeed not spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? Now, there's a problem going on here. It seems like that Aaron and Miriam both actually wants to take Moses' position. Or they are genuinely what? Don't like black folk. Did you notice that? She's really upset. Enough to talk about Moses because he's married this black lady, this Cushite woman. Well, verse 2 says, And they said, Has the Lord indeed not spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who's on the face of the earth. Now, I want you to admit, don't you not forget that. But verse 4 says, Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, You three, come out of the tent of meeting. Whew, that sounds just like the judgment of God on the house of God, don't it? So the three of them came out. And then the Lord came down in a pillar of a cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam. And when they had both come forward, he said, Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I'll speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of Yahweh. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? I believe that prejudice can cause you to do things that you don't even realize how dead that ought to be in your life. See, we're supposed to be dead to certain things. Okay? And I'm not just talking about whites being prejudiced against blacks. I know blacks is prejudiced against whites in the Messianic movement. I know them. You may too. But that's some dead stuff that does not belong in us, that we shouldn't be carrying around, we shouldn't be touching. But most people think, well, it's okay. It'll kill you. I want you to notice something here in verse 9. So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. Why wasn't Aaron leprous? Oh, Aaron's going to be dealt with too, but right now, Aaron don't have leprosy because Miriam's the one that started this stuff. Aaron was just real bad to go along with everything. You don't like making the golden calf? I'm not talking against God's servants. I'm just telling you there's shortcomings in all of us. If Moses didn't make it, there's no guarantee you are, or I am. See, Miriam had a problem, and I believe it was prejudice. Because look what happens. Verse 10. But when the cloud was withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Then Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us, in which we have acted foolishly, in which we have sinned. Did you notice Aaron repented? Verse 12 says, O, do not let her be like one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb. Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, O God, hear her, I pray. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? If you touch something dead, how long do you stay unclean? 7 days. You had to be cleansed on the third day and on the seventh day. You remember how long she has to stay here? She has to stay outside the camp 7 days. She hindered the movement of the children of Israel from getting the promised land for 7 days. He says again in verse 14, but the Lord said to Moses, if her father had been spit in her face, would she not bear shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterwards she may be received again. And so Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was received again. You may know of a place, but I have never read a place in the Torah where Miriam repented. Now, Miriam was a great prophetess of God. She was. Wonderful attributes about her, but she had this one little flaw. She had something dead that she wouldn't turn loose of. It was that little prejudice, stupidity. Prejudice, ignorance. You can have all kinds of different prejudices, but she never repented of that. And so right before they go into the promised land, she dies too. I don't think she was involved in not wanting to disobey God, not going to the promised land. She wasn't in that bunch that rebelled against God. But God already knew that she was unwilling to repent of that that was in her. She had something dead that she wasn't dealing with. There's dead stuff in all of us, okay? Go with me to verse 8 of Numbers chapter 20. I know it's getting late, and I'll hurry. Verse 8 says, take the rod. No, I need to back up. Verse 2. There was no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Bunch of whiners. Verse 4 says, why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? This is strange. And it's bad enough for them to accuse God. See, this is the generation that's going in. You remember before when they're complaining about water, they accused God of bringing them out in the wilderness so that they'd die of thirst? But now they've come to the place to where they're saying, well, you're going to kill our animals too. Now I'm going to say something, and please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I have never seen a time in the world when people can be acquitted for murdering their child and get prison time for harming a cat or a dog. See, this represents the last generation. They're more concerned about animals than they are human beings. And that's exactly where we live today. I seen something on the news a few weeks back. A woman turned her dog loose on some guy that kind of a service worker, I forget what it was, satellite service worker, whatever. And this schnauzer come toward the guy trying to bite him, and he hit the dog. And this lady is suing, saying the dog is going to be, what was the word she used? Psychologically disturbed because it got hit. Honestly, she's taking it to a dog psychiatrist because the dog got hit. Now, I love my dogs. I do. My dogs or cats, I really like, and you better not mistreat my animals. I won't stand for that. But if you come to my house and my dog tries to bite you, you do whatever it takes to defend yourself, okay? And you're not going to get me mad. Because he is going to have a psychological effect. Because if I come to your house and your dog tries to bite me, I'm going to drop kick him in the next county. I'm not going to be bit, okay? It's not because I don't love animals. I do. I care about them. And I think we ought to respect that. But I don't think that we ought to have a position in this world where we think more about animals than we do human beings. Did you know that there is more money spent on pet care in this country than they are taking care of older people that are sick and dying? That's a fact. All you have to do is look up the statistics. I forget how many billion-dollar business a year that it is. I'm not against taking care of animals. But when you think more of animals than you do of human beings, something is terribly wrong. That's why I shouldn't have got off on that. Verse 4. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us in this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or of figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod. Hey, Moses. You remember 39 years ago, I had you to take that rod and put it in there in the beside the Ark of the Covenant? You remember what I told you? Show them that rod so it will lessen or stop their grumbling against me. Lord said, Moses, what are we going to do? Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. Had I been God, I said, no, let them go 3 or 4 more days. I mean, I would have been angry. Have you ever been just amazed by the long-suffering of our God? I have in my life. Verse 9 says, Moses took the rock from before the Lord, and just as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered and assembled before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels. Wait a minute. Why didn't Aaron at this point said, Moses, that's not what God said. See, Aaron was real bad for this. Aaron knew better. But he wouldn't stand up and say anything. Do you know there's a lot of leaders in the Messianic movement, the Hebrew Roots movement today, that don't have enough backbone to stand up and say what's actually going on and hurting the Messianic movement? Because they're afraid it's going to cost them some money. And I'll be real popular for that one, but it's a fact. It's time that we stand up. Aaron had change after change after change to deal with that dead thing that was in his life about having no backbone and standing up against things when things got tough. Now, I understand when they wanted to make him make the golden calf, his life was at stake. I understand that. But he had been better off to die for the Lord, don't you think? He should have stood up against Moses and you're saying, now, wait a minute, Moses. God didn't say that. Well, verse 23 of this chapter tells us about the death of Aaron. He didn't make it to the promised land either. You know, it's because he wouldn't deal with the dead stuff that's in his life. That dead stuff about not doing everything that God said. Look back at verse 10. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels." Well, that's not what God said. "Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Now, Moses knew God was going to take care of him. And he's taking the credit. He's taking the credit from God. Verse 11 says, "Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank." You realize he was using the rod of Aaron's. That's the one that God told him to use. But the Lord said, this is verse 12. "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me." Wait a minute. Moses and Aaron didn't believe God? If there was anybody in this world I would have bet knew God, it would have been Moses. But God said, "Because you've not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." My simple statement is this, folks. Everybody needs to deal with the dead stuff that's in them. It doesn't matter if you're Miriam, Moses, or Aaron. You know what Aaron should have said to Moses? "But I've heard from the Lord. You're supposed to go up here and speak to the rock." Moses didn't do it that way. You remember what, when we studied Korah, what I showed you there, that the Aramaic text, the Targums, say about what action that Korah took? He come out in chapter 15, he had, you know, told them to make the zigzags. Well, the Aramaic text tells us that Korah come out and they were all blue. And Moses said, "But I've heard from the Lord. Only one Korah is supposed to be blue and the other seven's white." Now, it doesn't tell us that in our American translations, but that's what the ancient Targum says. Remember, Moses said, "I've heard from the Lord." And the Lord says this. Why is Moses doing exactly what he accused Korah of doing? He's not doing what the Lord said. You know what would have lessened the grumbling? Not that rod. Not that reminder of a miracle. What would have lessened them was to see the goodness of God. You know why Moses didn't get in? It's one of the most simple concepts. I used to teach this when I was in the New Covenant Church. Hold your place and go with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Did Moses practice the same thing that he accused Korah of? Exactly. Verse 2. "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God?" That's a question. Do you really think that, you know, when you know that what somebody else is doing is wrong and you do exactly the same thing, that somehow you're going to escape judgment? Or could I put it like this? When people don't deal with dead stuff in their life, do you think that you don't have to deal with the dead stuff in your life? What he says in verse 4. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" See, God knew what he was doing back here in Numbers chapter 20. He said, "Moses, take the rod, go speak to the rock. Don't go call a bunch of rebels. Go speak to the rock." In other words, Moses, it's come the time now when you need to teach them to speak to the rock for themselves. You know what's going to stop the grumbling in our lives? when we realize how good God has been to us. Now, I've known this for ages. Even when I was in the Baptist church, and they called me a hellfire brimstone preacher, I never did try to scare people into getting saved. Never. It don't work. You know, it don't work. Oh, you might get them to make a profession by scaring them. Do you know what makes people truly repent? When you can show them how good God's been to them. If I can show you how good God's been to me and how good He's been to you, you're more likely to repent. You see, that's the whole work of Yeshua, and that's the work of His priesthood. That's why His priest has to know how to suffer. Would you go with me to Revelation chapter 2? We'll close with this. Got a lot more I'd like to talk about, but Revelation chapter number 2. Verse 8. Second branch of the menorah is understanding. Also means to build. And I've shown you the only way to build is to suffer. Sometimes you have to suffer getting the trash out. Verse 8 says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna." Do you know that name Smyrna comes from the word myrrh? You know what the main ingredient in the burial spices were? Myrrh. You remember what that woman done to Yeshua and anointed His body for the burying? She anointed His feet and wiped them with the hairs of her head. It contained myrrh. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich." You know why they're rich? They had a double portion blessing. It may not have been outward things, but spiritually it was a double portion blessing. There's no condemnation for this church. It represents understanding. The second day. Don't you notice something here? I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they're Jews, true praisers of God, and are not, but are from the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you'll be tested, and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit of what? Spirit of understanding says to the churches, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Please listen to this. That second branch on the menorah also represents the second feast day. What's the second feast day of every cycle? Unleavened bread, right? How many days did it last? 7 days, right? You have to be willing to suffer to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, don't you? What's the bread called? The bread of affliction. It's a type and shadow showing us that we have to give up. It shows us how to do without sin. Very difficult, isn't it? Man, if you keep unleavened bread, you see how hard it is to keep sin out of your life, because that's what it represents. Did you ever think about this? When did that lamb have to be put up? On the 10th day of Nisan, didn't it? Now, days in God's timing begins at evening and ends at evening. So if I put up my lamb on the 10th of Nisan, it wouldn't be in the dark, would it? It would be the next day. I'd search all day to make sure I had the best lamb that I could get. Be late on up in the day, probably before we picked out that one at the end of the 10th. So actually, I'd be watching him for 3 days, wouldn't I? And then the 7 days of unleavened is what? 10 days. From Yom Teruah to Yom Kippur, we observe the 10 days of all. What do? We search our souls, because Yom Teruah is the warning that judgment is coming. It's a funny thing how that these feast days bring us back to the Spirit of God, isn't it? Folks, let me tell you something. God is reminding us constantly that the way we do things apart from His protocol is grieving the Holy Spirit of God. his feast days, his work through the ashes of the red heifer, whatever he does is to remind us our great need of being reunited with the Spirit of creation, the Spirit of God. That's why there are 7 days of creation. That's why there are 7 feast days. Could I leave you the question tonight? You got any dead stuff that needs dealing with? Do you really have anything dead in your life? Are you kind of like Miriam, that you know that something's wrong and that you suffered for it before, but you just can't find place in your heart for repentance? Have you ever come to offer your gift at the altar and there God reminds you that your brother has ought against you? Did you leave your gift there and go to your brother and make things right with him and then come back? Or do we just pretend that we're keeping the Torah? That we're really walking into her. See, that's something dead. Miriam had an unforgiving, unrepentant spirit, and she did not make it. Do I think that she's in heaven? Absolutely. Do I think that she'll be in the kingdom during the millennial reign? Absolutely. But I know she died in the wilderness. And I know that if we harbor dead stuff in our lives after God has given us his best that died outside the camp, that he's given us his best to cleanse us from that. See, if we just confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe you have a problem like Moses. Moses was the meekest man in the world. Now what? Numbers chapter 12 told us. He was the most humble man in the world. But yet he still had the capabilities every once in a while of losing his temper and trying to get even with somebody. The very things that he had judged somebody else for, he does. The very things. He had some dead stuff. He didn't get in the promised land. We're talking about Moses. The greatest prophet of the Messiah that ever lived didn't make it in the promised land because he had some dead stuff that he wouldn't deal with. See, the ashes of the red heifer is not about touching something dead that cleanses you, or the ashes cleansing you and the dead contaminating you. It's about the willingness of somebody else to suffer for your sake, and Yeshua already has. All you have to do is accept it. Would you pray with us? Our Heavenly Father and God, again, we thank you for this time that you've given us together. We thank you for the Sabbath, the rest that you have given us. We thank you most of all for Yeshua, our Savior, our red heifer, that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you're raising up a priesthood in the last days that will really examine themselves and deal with those things that would keep them from being like you and doing your work in these last days. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be honored and glorified by our lives and the things that we do, that our light, just like the light of the menorah, would so shine before men that they'd see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'd ever, as we study this cycle, learn more and more from your Spirit. And we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.